G'day again, everyone. Flick back in your Bibles there to the Old Testament reading, to Exodus chapter 20, because we're up to commandment number 2 in the Ten Commandments. And I'll pray as we begin. Our Heavenly Father, we pray, as we've been learning over the last couple of weeks, that your law and the Ten Commandments will have the impact that you want it to have on us today. First of all, we pray that it will expose the reality of our hearts, that it will show us our sin. But not just to make us feel guilty, but instead to show us how wonderful it is that Jesus has died for us to pay the price for that sin. But then we pray that as forgiven sinners, it will help us to think about how we can live our lives to honour you, to understand what pleases you, so that we can be people who live for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn to the second commandment, which is Exodus 20, verses 4, 5 and 6. There, have that open in front of you. And it's really, really, really simple. It just says, do not make an idol for yourself. There it is. Do not make an idol for yourself. Do not make an image of something that looks like the sun or the moon. Do not make an image of something that looks like a fish in the sea. Do not make an image of something that looks like a bird in the sky. Do not make an image of something that looks like a human being. Do not do it. Just don't make idols. And whether or not you made it, don't worship them. Don't bow down before them. Don't worship them. That's the second commandment. Really simple, isn't it? Anyone not understand it? That's it. That's sermon for today. No. Simple, but this is the commandment more than any other that Israel failed in over and over and over and over again. In fact, the story of the Old Testament is Israel failing to keep the second commandment. So much so that when God wants to spell out the essence of Israel's sin in the Old Testament, he wants to say, this is what you've done. He says, you have turned from worshipping me to worshipping idols. He just says it over and over and over again. You have turned from worshipping me alone to worshipping idols. And it started from the very beginning. So if you know the story of the book of Exodus, while Moses is still up on the mountain, still receiving the law from God, what does Aaron, his brother, do? He says, I'll tell you what, let's build an idol. He says, let's build a golden calf. Let's do that. I've got the clicker here, Miriam. You've stolen my thunder. It's all right. I was going to show that later on. But so we can go back now. Go back and I'll come to it in a minute. But what does Aaron do? He says, let's build an idol. This is the God who brought you out of Egypt, he says, and points them to this thing made of gold. God hasn't even finished speaking, and they're building an idol. So really simple command, but for some reason really hard to follow. And we'll think about why that is as we go. But to start, I want to ask you, what do you think of when you think of idols? And that was the first thing I assume you might think of. I was actually a little uncertain of whether I should show an image of an idol in this. But anyway, I've worked through that. But that's one thing. When you think of, if I say idol worship, you think of the golden calf. It is the idol par excellence, if that's the wrong way of putting it. You know what I mean, in the Old Testament, the golden calf. Or you might think, although you may never have seen one, of a statue of Baal. You know how the whole Old Testament is about how they keep worshipping the Baals? Well, that's a Baal statue. Again, that's what you might think of, the Canaanite god that Israel just kept worshipping. Or maybe you like Survivor, and you think of an immunity idol when you think of an idol, something that keeps you from being voted off the island, something that keeps you safe, like a lucky charm. Or maybe the word idol makes you think of singers who can't get a recording contract, who have to go on a television program. Of course, for the Israelites, they weren't thinking of Guy Sebastian or Survivor. When the Israelites were thinking of idols, that's what they were thinking of. Okay, so when the Israelites were thinking of idols, they were thinking of things made of gold or stone or wood. And the reality is that everyone else in the world of that time worshipped idols. So it wasn't just like, that group over there in that country was idols. No. You, other than people who worshipped Yahweh, people worshipped idols. That was the alternative to worshipping the one true God. So, and that's actually true still of much of the world, as we'll think about in a second. But in one sense, this command, that means, just flows out of the first commandment, doesn't it? Do you remember the first commandment? What was the first commandment? Oh, I'll have to get Kevin up to do the show again. Yeah. What was the first commandment? No other gods. That's right. So, well, if you were going to have another god, you had an idol. It's the main way of having other gods. But for many of us, that really is not our issue, is it? For many of us, because our culture has been Christianized for 2,000 years, even if we haven't grown up in a Christian home, we did not turn to God from worshipping Baal or from worshipping Molech or from worshipping Zeus or one of the other pagan gods. But for many people, including some of us here who come from different cultures, this is all too real. This sort of idol worship. People from African backgrounds, people from Papua New Guinea, people from most of Asia. I'm sure you've gone into Thai restaurants and seen the little statues, the little idols with food put in front of it. Buddhism and Hinduism, they are idol-worshipping religions. And so for people who've been saved out of those backgrounds, this command has a really obvious first application, which is get rid of those idols from your past. Get rid of those actual statues in your house. So that's what Paul was talking to the first Gentile Christians in 1 Thessalonians 1. Look at what he said. He said, he's saying to them, turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. So for people from those backgrounds, this is very, very real. And so even if you're not from that background, and I'm not going to spend much time on this, even if that's not your background, the first application from this command is really, really simple. Do not have idols in your home. So the first of you, you're someone writing, no, just don't have idols in your home, even as mementos from your trip to India. Do not have idols in your home. Don't have Buddhas or Hindu statues. Even if you don't worship it, if someone else does, it is an idol. And God hates it. Because I don't have to tell you that even if you've never gone near an idol like that in your life, this command still speaks to you. Because you and I know that even if we didn't turn to God from worshipping statues, we all turn to God from worshipping idols. We all know this is true. We know that even if we're not tempted to divide our heart away from God with a statue of Buddha or a statue of Baal, we all have plenty of other things that divide our heart. We all have plenty of other things that turn us away from giving God all the glory in our lives. And that's the Apostle Paul's point in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. So look at this verse. It's talking about how you become a new person when you become a Christian. And part of that is putting to death all the things that used to be a part of who you were. And so he says, therefore, put to death what belongs to your worldly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. And you see, the point he's making is an idol doesn't have to be a statue. No, an idol is anything that you are greedy for. An idol is anything that takes God's place in the center of our lives, in the center of our thinking, in the center of our hearts, anything that becomes our number one fixation, anything that replaces glorifying God. And we know, I don't think I'm telling you anything new, we know that so many things can become our idols, can't they? Bad things can become our idols, indifferent things can become our idols, and good things can become our idols. Money. Money is indifferent, it's not evil. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, but money itself, indifferent. You need money to live, but it can become consuming, can't it? It can become what we fix our eyes on, what we trust in. I need more. Property, you need a house. So easy for it to just fill all our thoughts. Our career, you want to honor God in your work, but the search to advance so easily becomes the thing, doesn't it? Being popular. Being liked on Instagram or Facebook. I think that Jesus would walk into many homes today, Christian homes, and he would, a bit like when he walked into the temple, he would get out a whip and he would smash the phones. I think Jesus would say, here is the most obvious idol in most modern Christians' lives. As people spend more time searching Instagram and Facebook than reading his word and talking to their family. I think Jesus would say, there's an idol, smash that. We can turn good things, indifferent things and bad things into our sport. finding the perfect husband or wife, the success of our children. We can turn bad things, indifferent things and good things into idols. What is the thing you talk about more than anything else? It's a good guide. What's the thing you devote your time to more than anything else? What is the thing you go to bed dreaming about? Those things that push glorifying God, that push honouring Christ, that push that to second or third or perhaps out of the places altogether, those things are our idols. John Calvin, the great reformer, he famously said, "The human heart is a perpetual factory of idols." And you know it's true, don't we? Our hearts are like a production line, just pumping out new things that want to become the most important thing rather than God and rather than knowing Jesus. So this is such a simple command, but so hard to live by. It's worth asking though, why does God hate this particular sin so much? If you look down at verse 6, God calls idolatry, look at verse 6, God actually calls idolatry hating him. See how serious that is? He says, if you worship an idol, it's not like you love me and you love the idol. You hate me if you love idols. That's how serious it is in God's mind. Well, why does he hate it so much? Well, on the one hand, it's because God wants what is best for us. And God knows that idols made of stone and wood are useless. They're not real. They can't speak. They can't answer your prayers. And they certainly can't save us. And they can't love us. And they certainly can't pay the price for our sin. And God knows that even our modern idols are useless, because all the things our modern world say, this will make you feel content, this will give you meaning in your life, we chase after them, and what do? They leave us feeling empty. Just look at our society. We have never had so much, but we've never been so angry. We've never had so much, and we've never been so discontent. There's something in that, isn't there? Because they just don't fill what sometimes gets called the God-shaped hole in every human heart. They don't provide the answers we think they do. So God hates idolatry out of love for us. One image I think of is, when a parent has a child who's addicted to drugs, and the parent hates the drug dealer, rightly. The parent hates the person who's doing this to their child. Well, in the same way, God hates idolatry, because he sees what it does to us. So God hates idolatry out of love for us. But more than that, God hates idolatry because our God is a jealous God. Look back at the commandment. Look back at Exodus 20 verse 5. He says, "You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." God will not share his glory with anyone else. God will not allow the worship that is his to be shared with another. God is a jealous God. Now we tend to, if I say the word jealousy, I think we would generally think that is a bad emotion, don't we? We think jealousy is something bad. And that's because we're sinners. So because we tend to be jealous because we're envious, or because we're covetous, because we want what we can't have or don't have, or what someone else has. But there is a godly jealousy. A husband and a wife should be jealous for one another. Not willing to share the intimacy they share with another person. That is a godly thing, because that relationship, that intimacy, is for them alone. They're promised to one another. But even there, we can warp that, can't we? Sadly. And so even their jealousy can become suspicious and insecure and selfish. We need to remember, though, that God is without sin. His jealousy is not warped like that. His jealousy is always seeking what is best for those he loves. And so the point is, God is jealous for us. He will not share us. He will not share his glory. And he will not share the central place in our hearts with idols. And so it's because of that that he gives this awful warning and wonderful promise, it must be said. A warning of punishment that actually goes down through generations. Look down at verses 5 and 6. He says, "You must not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the father's sin to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." Now we struggle with this. We struggle and we immediately look at that and we say, how can a child be held responsible for the sin of their parents. We struggle with it because we live in such an individualistic culture. At most other points in history, people have not struggled with that. People have said, of course that's true. Of course God will hold whole families accountable for sin. But what is it actually talking about? Some people say it's just saying, like a general rule, that children tend to follow their parents in good and in bad. So when a father allows idolatry into his home and he becomes a God hater, chances are his children will become God haters as well, and there is certainly truth in that. But I think it's saying more than that. I think it's saying that this sin is so evil in God's eyes that when people worship idols and when God chooses to judge it, some of that judgment will also flow onto and impact future generations. And we actually know this is true. Just think of your Old Testament. King Solomon's idolatry meant that his kingdom was divided and wrecked. You know the story from the Old Testament. So King Solomon, height of Israel's grandeur, and then his idolatry means God judged him and the nation shrank. Now, when his sons then followed him, God didn't say, I'm going to now restore it back to what it was before. The judgment of Solomon meant they had a tiny divided kingdom to rule over. It carried on through the generations. It doesn't stop after one man's sin is dealt with. When finally God had had enough of the Israelites, you know, when he sent them off to exile in Babylon, at that time they were far from their worst. They weren't the worst generation. It wasn't like, oh, you are the worst, now I'm sending Israel. He says, because of your sin over generation, there are consequences. Now I am going to judge it. Now, it's not meant to be taken as a formula or something like that, because we know, and the scriptures tell us, that each person is accountable to God for their salvation. Each person is responsible for their decision to repent or not. We know that, sadly, children of faithful parents can choose to walk away from God. And we know that children of unfaithful parents can turn to Christ in faith. And many of us here praise God for that. And we know that every individual can turn and find forgiveness in Christ, whatever their background and whatever their sin. So it's not a formula, but it is a warning. It's saying your sin doesn't just impact you. Your sin has consequences for your children and your children's children and your children's children. Your parents worship God alone. If you don't care about you, care about your children and care about your grandchildren. Worship God alone. But the bigger point here is the contrast actually between verses 5 and 6. Do you see it there? It says four generations are impacted for those who hate God versus thousands of generations for those who love God. Yes, there are horrible consequences for those who hate God, but God's grace towards those who love him is exponentially greater. Even in stressing judgment, isn't it wonderful how even in stressing judgment, God wants us to know my grace and my love are even bigger. And that's his point here. But now back to us. How should we respond to this command? Well, remember what I prayed at the start and what I said a couple of weeks ago. The first use of the law is to show us our sin and to show us our need for forgiveness. And so the first thing we need to do with this is to repent of all the idols that so often take us away from God. And then we need to thank God for his forgiveness, even though we so often allow ourselves to be divided. Thank God that he forgives us through Christ. Isn't that right? Isn't that the first response to this? If you are sitting in here and you are saying, oh, this isn't my problem. If you are sitting in here and you haven't just in your mind been thinking, yeah, there are idols in my life, I want to tell you, make sure you come to commandment number 9. Okay, you'll get that when you look down at what commandment number 9 is. If you say, I don't struggle with idolatry, come and hear the command on lying. All right? Because it is, Calvin is right. Our heart is constantly producing idols. So our first response here should just be to thank God that Jesus died for idolaters like us. That Jesus died for an idolater like me. That Jesus died to wash clean our idolatrous hearts. I hope that's the first response. But now, as forgiven sinners, well, now we need to keep working at smashing the idols in our life. If we're serious about living for Jesus and we're serious about living to glorify God, we need to constantly keep check on ourselves on this, because we will never beat this one until Jesus returns. We need to honestly look at ourselves and say, are there things I'm starting to put in front of Jesus? Because there will always be things coming out of our hearts that we're starting to put in front of Jesus. Am I so caught up in my work? Am I so caught up in career progression that my faith is drifting? Is sport so important to me that it's stopping me giving Jesus the position he is? Am I so fixated with social media that it's pushing reading the Bible totally out of my life? Whatever it is, we need to constantly check our hearts honestly and say, what am I devoting my mind and my thoughts and my time and my energies to? A really good question to ask is, what would another person say is the most important thing in my life? What would other people who just saw a week of my life say, that's the thing he talks about all the time? That's the thing she's obsessed with. That's the thing she loves more than anything else. And if that's not Jesus, well, that is a warning to us to say we might need to do something about it. And by the way, the best way to deal with idols is to not leave a gap for idols to fill. The best thing is preemptive medicine. Don't stop reading God's word. Don't stop praying. Don't stop meeting with God's people. That is the positive remedy to the threat of idolatry. Well, that's one sort of idolatry. That's the idolatry that connects to the first commandment, which is no other gods. But this commandment also speaks to another type of idolatry that we need to think about more briefly, though. And that is where people are still worshipping the one true God, still worshipping the God of the Bible, still worshipping Jesus, but they make statues or idols or pictures as a way of feeling closer to God or connecting to God. You see, I don't know if you ever thought about this, but there are two types of idolatry in the Old Testament. When Aaron made the golden calf for Israel, he wasn't saying, hey, and that calf, he knew a cow couldn't be God. He wasn't stupid. He said, this is the one true God. He's saying, I've built you this image because God feels so distant. This is a way of feeling more connected to him, bringing God closer to you. So you see, there's idolatry that is other God idolatry, like worshipping Baals, but then there's idolatry that is trying to make an image of God to bring God closer, like the golden calf. And you see this all through the Old Testament. So you know when you read the books of 1 and 2 Kings and you get all those bad kings, one after the other after the other, even the good ones who, you know, get rid of the Baals and get rid of the priests of Baal, then go and worship golden calves as a way of knowing the one true God. It's like you get rid of one and you just switch to another. You see, and it was because they couldn't see God. God feels so distant, so let's build an image to make God more real for us. They even did it with the temple. You know, the temple is a good thing. The temple was where you symbolically went to meet with God, but they turned it into a lucky charm. Where they said, well, ever that temple's there, no one can do anything to us. It doesn't matter if we worship Baal or whatever, we've got the temple. They turned something good into an idol. And sadly, that sort of idolatry just carried on into the New Testament people of God. People carry pictures of Jesus in their cars to ward off having a car accident. That's idolatry. People build statues of Jesus in their churches that people come and light a candle in front of, or come and worship, or come and touch for luck. Soccer players touch the crucifix on their neck before they kick the penalty because they somehow think God wants them to kick the penalty or something, and that will help. And that's not even getting to statues of Mary or the saints, which bring up other issues. Why does God hate that sort of idolatry too? Surely that's still giving God the glory. Well, there's three reasons God hates it, three that I'll mention anyway. The first is, God will not be contained, and God will not be made smaller and more manageable than he really is. God is spirit. Any image of God, any picture, any statue, by definition, it cannot capture the glory of God. And by definition, belittles God, puts him in a box, and makes him controllable. That's why people like idols. Think about it. God is spirit. God is all-knowing. God is everywhere. When you try to capture him in a statue, it's like you're making him manageable and small enough for you to control. And God hates that. It's the essence of sin. So that's the first thing. God will not be contained. But secondly, it's because when we do it, it distracts us from how God has truly revealed himself, which is by speaking. So flick over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Three books over in your Bible. So go through Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, and you get to Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, many years after giving Israel the Ten Commandments for the first time, Moses is giving them the Ten Commandments for the second time. They haven't done a great job of listening to them. He gets to talking about idolatry. And in verse 15, jump down to verse 15 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's warning them against idolatry. And look what he says. He says, for your own good, like I said before, it's for your own good, be extremely careful. Jump to verse 16. What are they to be extremely careful of? Not to act corruptly and make an idol for yourselves in the shape of any figure, etc., etc., etc. And why not? Well, that's in the bit in the middle there. Look at the bit in the middle. Because you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you out of the fire at Horeb. See, God's saying, don't make an image. I purposely didn't show you an image. I purposely didn't let you see me. You would have died if I did let you see me, because you, sinner in front of seeing God, would drop dead. He said, no. I purposely spoke to you. That's how I want you to hear from me. Not by looking at a picture of me, but by listening to my words. Jump back to verse 12. It says, then the Lord spoke to you from the fire. You kept hearing the sound of the words, but didn't see a form. There was only a voice. I hope you see the point. God is saying to them, I don't want you to make idols, even if you think it's an idol of me, because I haven't revealed myself visually. I've revealed myself how? By speaking. That is how we come to know God, by listening to his word. That's why there are no statues of Jesus in here. If you find a statue of Jesus later on, by all means, throw it away. Yeah. There are no statues. That's why the Bible readings and the sermon are the center of everything we do as a church. That's why we don't wear a crucifix with a body of Jesus on it around our neck. But we do carry a Bible in our backpack that hopefully we get out and read. See, God does not want us to picture him. God does not want us to visualize him. If you do, by definition, you'll get him wrong and shrink him down. God doesn't want you to capture him in a picture. God wants you to listen to him. That's why the reading of Scripture and the preaching of the Word must be the center of our time together. Sometimes people say to me, why do we still have sermons? You might think, well, what are they on about? But people sometimes say, well, surely with modern education techniques, we've worked out that many people don't listen very well and aren't good at learning that way. Surely there are better ways for people to learn. Some people learn visually, some people learn by doing, and so on. There's truth, and that's why a PowerPoint slide can be helpful and so forth. But in the end, to know God, you need to become a listener. To know God, you need to become, whether you're naturally good at it or not, you need to become a listener. If you need to buy a sleep apnea machine to become a better listener, you do that. You know what I mean? If you're someone who struggles to stay awake, be a listener. Because that's how you know God. You see, at the time of the Reformation, many of the reformers went into the churches and they smashed the idols that were there. And they knocked out some of the stained glass windows that were there that had images of God on it and so forth. And the art historian in us says, isn't that sad? We lost those wonderful statues and so on. And in fact, if you go on a tour of the great churches of England, they hate the reformers, which always got me a bit fired up in the tours when I was there. Victoria had to often escort me out so I didn't say something to them. But they would say, oh, if only we could have had all those lovely statues still in our churches. They've still got plenty, I can tell you. But the person who listens to God says, I wish they had gone further. Because sadly, in many churches around the world, the second commandment is just ignored. But at the time, well-meaning people said to John Calvin and Martin Luther and Thomas Cranmer and the great reformers, and the main argument they said was, hey, but people can't read. So they need statues to be able to interact with God, to come to understand God, because they can't read. They need that to connect. But the reformers said, no. We must never encourage idolatry. If they can't read, let's teach them to read. Don't build them a statue. Teach them to read. And that's why in the Anglican tradition anyway, there were services every morning and every afternoon of the week. Morning and evening prayer, so that people who couldn't read could come and hear the word of God read and taught. Because you couldn't do a quiet time for yourself. You don't need that anymore because you can all read, I hope. But if you can't, come and read with me every day. We'll do it together. See, God reveals himself by speaking, and we know God by listening to him. Do you know the great push of education in the world came out of the Reformation? Because people said, I want to be able to read the Bible, so I better learn to read. I have an old friend, and he might listen to the podcast, so I'll be nice. He never reads books. I don't think he's ever read a novel in his life. It's great for me, because when he gets given books, he gives them to me. So if we go, I get about 10 books that he's been given as presents. He said, here you go, you can have them. But when he became a Christian, he became a reader. But he only reads the Bible and Christian books that I give him. He still doesn't like reading. He still can't understand why I sit there with a book in my hand and want to read. He doesn't like reading, but he says, I don't have to like reading to know. I've got to read that because that's where God speaks. So of course I'll devour that. So don't ever say, I'm not a reader. Don't ever say, I'm not good at listening, or I can't concentrate in sermons. Work at it. It is the only way to know God. God reveals himself by speaking. But of course, and my final point there on the outline, there is one time where you could have seen God. There is one time where God did reveal himself visually, and it was when Jesus walked on the earth. And so that was our New Testament reading from Colossians 1 before. I remind you of verse 15. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. If you like, he is the idol. He is the picture you see to see the one true God. Or as John 1:14 tells us, the Word became flesh and took up residence among us. We observed his glory. The glory is the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is how we come to know God. Not by bowing before some statue, but by coming to know Jesus, God in the flesh. God has spoken once and for all in his Son. Listen to him, God says. Do you remember at the baptism and at the transfiguration, God says, this is my Son, listen to him. Not look at him, listen to him. But even there, do you notice as you read the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, do you know as you read them, have you ever noticed there are no physical descriptions of Jesus in any of the four Gospels? Have you ever noticed that? How tall was Jesus? No idea. You think you know, but you don't. No idea. What colour skin did Jesus have? You can have a guess. He was probably a swarthy Middle Eastern Arab-looking fellow. You know, but you don't know what colour hair he had. You don't know what colour his eyes were. You don't know whether his voice was deep or high. We know absolutely nothing about Jesus, and they purposely recorded nothing of that for us. Why not? Because it is not what Jesus looked like that shows us anything about God. It was what he said, and it was what he did, the way he lived his life in perfect obedience to his Father's will, the way he taught us how to understand the scriptures as finding their fulfillment in him, and especially the way he gave his life to pay the price for our sin, and the way he defeated death by rising from the grave. So do not worship Jesus now by bowing down to a statue of him. Do not worship Jesus now by putting a picture on your wall that you give honour to. Now, how do we worship Jesus? We worship Jesus by believing in him, by trusting in him, by listening to his word, and by living to give him the glory. That is how we worship Jesus, and that's how we glorify God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have not left us in darkness, but you have spoken to us and revealed yourself to us by your word. And we thank you that you've spoken most wonderfully, once and for all, in your Son. But Father, help us to repent of the times where we make and worship idols instead of you. Help us to repent of the way we allow other things, sometimes even good things, to push you out of the centre of our hearts and minds. And help us to repent of the times where instead of listening to you speak by your word, we try and approach you in other ways, by building idols or pictures or things like that. In all things, Father, we thank you that you have spoken so wonderfully, and we pray that you would help us to remember that always and so listen to you and your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.